this theme today, we will be able to follow through the thought that we began as we opened this study period in this morning hours. The title of this study then is The Cleansing of the Sanctuary, Part 2. And let's turn first of all in our Bibles to Daniel the 8th chapter and verse 14. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. A scripture, of course, which is very familiar to every one of us, and which forms the very basis of the last great warning message to be given to a perishing world. Daniel 8 and verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Or as some translations put this verse, then shall the sanctuary be restored to its rightful state. Now, by way of a very brief review this afternoon, we'd like to just look back at our diagram here of the Old Testament sanctuary, which we know to have been, of course, a type of the great sanctuary in heaven where Jesus is the minister. That sanctuary which the Lord pitched and not man, as we read there in the book of Hebrews. Perhaps we might just go across to the book of Hebrews, for some who are not quite so familiar with this particular theme, and read from the certain and sure word of God the fact that Jesus today is in that heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty, where? In the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, this scripture most distinctly tells us that the sanctuary in which Jesus Christ today is a minister is found where? On this earth? No, it's in heaven. And the 9th chapter of the same book of Hebrews, beginning with verse, well, if you begin with verse 1, of course, it describes the Old Testament sanctuary. Let's read it here, where it says, Hebrews 9, verse 1 and onwards, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick. If you watch the board here a moment, we'll just follow the verse through. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now the word always, as used in this particular translation, comes from a Greek word, which is translated in some instances as daily, and in other instances as continually. So we could say the priest went daily, always, continually into the first department of the heavenly sanctuary. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And note these next words, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now this plainly tells us then that the Old Testament sanctuary was a figure or a symbolic service which stood only for a certain period of time and could not, note those words carefully, it could not make the comers thereunto perfect. But there is a sanctuary service which can do that, and that of course is the heavenly. As you read in verse 10 and 11, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the times of Reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, did Jesus ever enter into the earthly sanctuary as a minister of that sanctuary? The answer is definitely not. At no time did Christ enter within the veil of the earthly sanctuary and begin a ministry there. If not into the earthly sanctuary, then into what sanctuary did Jesus enter in once with his own blood to act as a priest whereby we can gain eternal salvation? And the answer is the heavenly sanctuary. It's as plainly stated there in the Word of God as it can be. Now, understanding as we do, of course, that the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14 goes clear beyond the dispensation of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And inasmuch as when we come to the end of the 2,300 days, that the earthly sanctuary has disappeared from the face of the earth, then obviously the sanctuary to be cleansed must be the sanctuary up in heaven, wherein Jesus Christ is a minister. Now, we made the observation this morning, as outlined here in the Scriptures, that nobody is ever going to clean something which is already clean. After all, you can't clean something which is clean because it is already clean. So if the heavenly sanctuary has to be cleansed, then it stands to reason that, first of all, that sanctuary must be in a condition where it needs to be clean. Therefore, it must be what? Unclean. And what makes it unclean? We have seen that when the guilty sinner comes to the door of the sanctuary, bearing in him his hatred, his malice, his bitterness, his pride, and so forth, that there he confesses before God his uncleanness, God takes that thing out of him and puts the uncleanness there into the sanctuary, so that that which made him unclean now in turn makes the sanctuary unclean. And it is that thing which must be taken out of the sanctuary in order to make it clean. Now, I want now to examine with you a very, very important point, a very, very important distinction in regard to this service. There's been a concept which many of us have held in the past, that the cleansing of the sanctuary is the rubbing out of a written record from certain books. Today I want you to notice with me the distinction between the books of record in heaven on the one hand and the actual sin itself which is in the sanctuary. Now mark this point with care. We speak about the penalty of sin. We speak about the guilt of sin. We speak about the record of sin. But when you're speaking about something which is of sin, are you then speaking about the sin itself? Of course not. Let's put it this way. Supposing now that the sun was shining brightly here and I held up my hand in front of this board, what would you see on the board behind my hand? A shadow. Now you can truthfully say that that shadow there on the board, that is the shadow of my hand. But is that which is If that thing which is of my hand, is that my hand? No. My hand is one thing, the shadow is something else, isn't it? Now true, if the hand is not there, there can be no shadow. That's quite true, but just the same, the shadow of my hand is still not my hand. So in like manner, the record of sin is not sin. You see my point? If there was no sin, there could be no record, could there? But just the same, the record of the sin is still not the sin. So we want to understand today the clear-cut distinction between the record of the sin, which is there in the sanctuary, and the sin itself. Now we know that in the great day of judgment, the books of record are going to be opened here in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Just what form those books take, we don't know, but I shall draw here for the purpose of the illustration what we understand by a simple book, just as we have here a book with pages, a ledger, an account book, or some such thing as that. Now let's compare now, or contrast if you like, the record of sin which is in the most holy place in the judgment and the sin itself which is here in the sanctuary. The first distinction I wish to discuss with you is this, and I'll ask you the question and answer me as quickly as you find the answer. Who is it that has the task of placing the records in those books? Who? Right, the angels. So when we ask the question, who? Then the answer is, of course, the angels of God. Now let's come to this question and ask ourselves, who is it that transfers the sin from the sinner and puts that sin right here in the sanctuary? The angels? Good, the priest. Christ is the priest, of course, so we'll put here the word who again, and the answer is the priest. Now then, in heaven's order, do you find that anybody ever comes and tries to do or take over the work of somebody else? Is that heaven's order? No. In heaven's order, each person has his own appointed task, and every other person is called upon by God to respect that person in that appointed task. So, do the angels ever come down and do the work of the priest? They don't. For two reasons. In the first case, they would not come and try and take over somebody else's work, because doesn't Christ do the work perfectly well without their doing it for him? Why, certainly. And in the second case, they don't have the power to do it anyway. Because who alone does have the power to transfer your sin from yourself and put it here in the sanctuary? Only Christ can do it. Now, looking at this thing the other way about, do we find that the priest in turn does the work of the angels? Why, certainly not. So the record in the books is the work of the angels, and the placing of the sin in the sanctuary is the work of the priest. And therefore they are two separate and distinct things. Separate and distinct. We move on now to the next distinction between these two, and we ask ourselves the next question, when is the record placed in the books in relationship to sin and me? When? At the very moment it is committed, isn't that right? The very moment the sin is committed. So let's put an answer to this question here, on committal. That is, in that very moment that I commit sin, in that very moment that record goes down in that book, irrespective as to whether I ever come and confess that thing or not. Irrespective. That means that you and I, every one of us here today, if there's one thing you can be certain about, it is that down in the books of record, every thought and word and deed of your lives, be it good or evil, has been faithfully chronicled. Now there have been some men in history, and of course we can't judge and know every detail of a man's life, we don't know any of their secret confessions and so forth, but I suppose in the general category of men like Nero or Hitler or some of those men, that we have at least a few men who have never ever made a single confession of sin before God. Let's imagine today that Hitler, and I think we'd be pretty safe in this, has never once gone to Jesus and confessed his sins. Now that man has never come to the door of the sanctuary and has never had sin. He has no sin in the sanctuary whatsoever. Does that mean he has no record in the books? Well, of course not. The record's complete there. So that means then that the presence of the record there is not dependent upon confession, but only upon committal. Nothing more and nothing less. Well then, of course, we already have the answer to this question. When we ask the question here, when is the sin placed in the sanctuary? Good. Only, and let's make our answer a little more explicit, only upon acceptable confession. Isn't that true? Not just on any confession, because remember that there is confession that God can accept and confession that God cannot accept. Now I like to use the word in respect to God, that God cannot, rather than to say God will not. Because when we use the word will not, it gives the idea that, well, God has his ideas about things, and unless you please him, then he won't do things for you. But that's not the truth at all. The facts of the matter are these, that heaven is based upon law. Heaven is orderly. Heaven is built upon sound principles. And when we live in harmony with those principles, then we place ourselves in the position where God can work for us. And when he can work for us, then he most certainly will work for us. So then, the answer is here, upon acceptable confession. There it is. And then only is the sin transferred to the actual sanctuary, and the sin which was in us then appears in the sanctuary instead. Now I come to the third and most important distinction of the three. The third and the most important distinction. And the third and most important distinction is this. Does the record of sin defile the sanctuary, or doesn't it? And in turn, does the actual sin defile the sanctuary, or doesn't it? Or we might ask a third question, do both of these things defile the sanctuary, or does only one of these two things defile the sanctuary? We've asked two or three questions there. Let's come back and face the point here a moment in respect to the record here of sin in the sanctuary. Now, what is a record of sin? It is a chronicle or a history. In the simple terms, it is the act of writing down in words the description of something which has taken place. That's the regular understanding of a record. A record, of course, can be more detailed in the form of a film, a movie film, or a television film, or again, it can be in the form of a tape recording. But in the simplest terms and its most common terms, a record is a written account of what has taken place, of certain events in the past. Now here in my hands I hold the book of books, the Bible. And generally, of course, this is called the Holy Bible, or another word for holy is clean, or pure. Isn't that correct? Now does this book contain in it the records of the sins of certain individuals? Well, certainly. The first sin ever recorded in this book is the sin of Adam and Eve back there in the Garden of Eden. Moving on down through time, we have Abraham's sin and the lack of faith that he showed in the God of heaven over the birth of Ishmael and Isaac, of his going down to Egypt and deceiving the Pharaoh of Egypt. Then we can move down to what is generally regarded as the greatest of all sins in the Word of God, and that is the sin of David with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And then we can come down to what was the greatest sin of all, and that was the crucifixion of the Son of God. That is the greatest sin of all history. So we have those records in this book. But do those records in this book make this book unclean? Of course it doesn't. Not even part of an unclean. And those stories are written in the Bible, not in the form of scandal or such like, but they're written there to unfold to us the workings of evil and the way in which the plan of salvation can meet that problem if only the people involved will allow it to. Let me put it this way, perhaps to make the point clearer still. Shall we suppose that one of you who loves to keep a diary, you know, people like that who keep a diary, a written record of every day's activities year after year, should go and visit a friend, well, anywhere at all that you might name, and when you happened to go there, you found that the mother of the house was out, and so you knew these folks so well that you went in there and were able to make yourself at home during the absence of the parent. Well, it was, it had been raining hard. All the yard, which was in a new allotment and no longer growing yet, was muddy and sticky. There'd been excavations for pipelines and so forth, and there was just a quagmire outside. And the children had come running into the house, all over the carpet, or the rugs as you call it here, and there were muddy footprints everywhere. A housewife's, well, disaster, as you might say. Now, being a diary writer, you wrote down in your diary a pretty accurate and complete picture or record of what you saw there that day. And that means this, that in your book, you have a written account of the uncleanness of that house, of the mud and the grime in the house. That was one thing, but there on the floor itself is the actual grime. And do you see the distinction between the record on the one hand and the uncleanness on the other? Two separate things, aren't they? And so you sit back and you wait for the housewife to come home. No doubt, of course, being a good neighbor, you check the children so no more came in the house. And she walked in, looked the scene over, and at the same time, because she knew you so well, she recognized the fact that you'd made a written account there in your diary. Now, which of those two things makes the house unclean? The mud or the record in the diary? The answer's obvious, isn't it? Just as obvious as can be. And you may say to me, well, why talk to us about things which are so obvious? Because, and for the simple reason that for years and years and years, we have been taught by the Advent folk that not the sin in the sanctuary, but the written account of it, is that which made the sanctuary unclean. And that the cleansing of the sanctuary is the rubbing out of the written account in the book. Now, to sum that kind of teaching up, if that is the cleansing of the sanctuary, that is, if the rubbing out of the written account of my sin is the cleansing of the sanctuary, then that would be the same as this. The mother comes in, sees the mud all over the house, and at the same time recognizes that you have made a written account here in your diary. And so she says, with businesslike action, I shall have to clean the house up, and I'll go to work right now. She walks across, tears the page out of your diary, flicks it in the fire so it's all burned up, and said, now the house is clean. Is that sensible? Is that sensible? Why, of course it isn't. You could burn 1,000 such records of the uncleanness in the room, and you still wouldn't have cleaned the room up. And that shows up in startling relief, the foolishness of the teaching, which declares that the rubbing out of written records from a book in the sanctuary in heaven makes that sanctuary clean. It doesn't at all. To make that sanctuary clean, you must take out of it the very thing in that building which makes it unclean, which is the sin itself. And so the housewife wouldn't even worry about the diary. That wouldn't bother her. She'd go straight to the cupboard and bring out her cleaners and so forth and so on, and go to work on what? The book or the mud? She'd go to work on the mud with swift and certain action. Now, so therefore, it follows then that this is not unclean. And in turn, the sin which is in the sanctuary, this is the uncleanness. Now, unfortunately, my baggage has not quite arrived yet. It'll be here in a couple of hours. I had thought it would be here by now, but I'd like to read to you from the Review and Herald of September 1967. There's an article there entitled The Blotting Out of Sin by W.E. Reed. And I think I can just about give you the exact wording of it. First of all, he says, and makes a statement which is entirely true, that the finishing of the work of God in the sanctuary is accomplished by the removing of the sin from the sanctuary, which is true. Then he quotes from Patriarchs and Prophets, and I've just forgotten the exact page now. I think it's page 355 to be exact. And quickly pick it up here, but he does say that, on the great day of atonement, the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary, no, that's not quite it. Anyway, the statement he quotes from here says that the cleansing of the sanctuary is accomplished by the removal of the sin by which it had been polluted. And the very next sentence says exactly this, but, says this writer, the removal of the sin cannot mean the removal of the sin itself. Does that make sense? Let me read it to you again, state it again. This writer says, but the removal of the sin cannot mean the removal of the sin itself. Well, that's like saying that, let's take this pile of wood outside, and someone came along and gave the order, someone in charge, shall we say, if the manager came across and said to his students, come take this wood outside, and then he goes away again, and one of the other boys said, well, he doesn't mean take the wood outside at all. He's just denying what the man said. He then goes on to say, it is not the sin which is removed, but the record of sin which is removed to cleanse the sanctuary. And that's the concept that is held and taught and has been held and taught by for many years. A little later we'll come to understand and see why it has been taught in that way. Now I wish now to spend a few moments to prove that the record of sin is not blotted out at all, but the record of sin remains to all eternity. I'd like to read one or two statements here from the book Great Controversy, page 671, and in a moment we'll spend a little time in studying as to why it is that this record of sin must remain. On page 671 of this book we read this statement: the history of sin will stand to all eternity as a witness that with the existence of God's law is bound up the happiness of all the beings he has created. With all the facts of the great controversy in view, the whole universe, both loyal and rebellious, with one accord declare, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So how many facts will be in view throughout eternity? All the facts of the great controversy. Now you may say to me at the moment, well, what would be the point in retaining in heaven such a record? The very fact that God will retain such a record is in itself a strong evidence that there must be a very, very good reason for it. Because does God do anything unessential and needlessly? Why, certainly not. So let's not for the moment worry about the reasons as to why this must be. Let's first of all establish in our facts, in our minds, the fact that it will be, and then in a few moments, when we've dealt with that particular fact in its order, we'll come back and discuss for a few minutes as to why it must be that the record of sin has to remain in the sanctuary. I turn again now to page 666 in the same book, and here is described for us at the end of the 1,000 years, the time when the final great judgment scene will take place. This is recorded for us, of course, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Let's turn across there for the moment. The 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. The holy city has come down, remember, and the great judgment scene takes place. Come down to, the scene is that the rest of the dead live again after the 1,000 years are finished. And then when the holy city comes down, they got to attack the city. And in verse 11 it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. Now this then is the great final judgment scene at the end of the 1,000 years, when the city has come down and Christ and his saints are there in that city. I want to read this to you, a description of this from page 666 in the book Great Controversy, which sets forth the case very, very plainly. First of all, it says in the top of the page, in the presence of the assembled inhabitants of earth and heaven, the final coronation of the Son of God takes place. Note the wording, in the presence of the assembled inhabitants of earth and heaven, the final coronation of the Son of God takes place. Now here's my question. If the inhabitants of earth and heaven are assembled at this particular scene, then who'll be there? The angels? Why, certainly. And the unfallen beings? Certainly. And all the redeemed? Will they be there? Yes. And what about the wicked? Will they be there? Yes, because they'll be outside around the city. So then this will be the mightiest audience which history will ever have summoned. Millions upon millions upon millions of beings. Some wicked and mostly, of course, righteous. Now we come down to the next paragraph which reads, as soon as the books of record are opened and the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin which they have ever committed. So the sins of each person's life will then pass before them in review, and the wicked will come to the place where they will realize just where they went astray during this earthly sojourn. And then God is going to portray before these folk the various scenes of the great plan of salvation and the conflict with sin. Before I go on, let me ask you these two questions. Is Adam going to be in the kingdom? Yes, he will. Again, will the 12 apostles be there, apart from Judas, of course? Certainly, because if they were not going to be there, then God certainly would not have put their names in the foundations of the New Jerusalem. The very fact their names will be in that foundation is certain proof that they're going to be up there in the kingdom of God. Now, for Adam to be in the kingdom, would have been necessary for his sins to be blotted out of the sanctuary. Certainly. In other words, every person who finally finds their place in heaven must have their sin taken out of the sanctuary. And that blotting out of sin must be completed before Jesus comes the first time. But now here we have a scene, if we like to look at the dating of this. If we go back to the cleansing of the sanctuary, I'll just put here CL for cleansing, and that ends, of course, at the close of probation. Then comes the seven last plagues, which follow after that. Then comes the second advent of Jesus Christ. And after that, 1,000 years goes by. And then comes the scene of which we're reading at this time. Now, Adam's sins, together with the sins of the 12 apostles, must have been blotted out by the time that probation closes right here. That's clear to us all, I'm sure. All right, then. If then the blotting out of sin at this point was the erasing of the written record and the forgetting forever of that, then certainly it would not be possible for Adam's sin to be portrayed down here at the end of 1,000 years, would it? Wouldn't be possible. But let me read to you what it says. Above the throne is revealed the cross, and like a panoramic view appear the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall, and the successive steps in the great plan of redemption. And who witnesses this? The angels, the righteous, the wicked, and all the hosts of the unfallen world. Witness Adam's sin down there at the end of that period, which would be an impossibility if the blotting out of sin meant the complete erasure of every record of what Adam had done. Do you follow that? That's clear, isn't it? But let's go a little further, where it says, in regard to the apostles, his betrayal into the hands of the murderous mob, the fearful events of that night of horror, the unresisting prisoner forsaken by his best-loved disciples, rudely hurried to the streets of Jerusalem, and so on, all are vividly portrayed. Now, what does the word vividly mean? Brilliantly, clearly, and in sharp detail. Not just a blurred picture, but a brilliant and clear picture of what took place there is given. And once again, if the apostles, whose sins must be blotted out by the time that probation closes here, if that blotting out meant the erasure of the written record, then certainly here 1,000 years after, that record, that portrayal could not be possible at that time. Not be possible. What is blotted out is their sin. That is what is removed, placed upon the scapegoat, and sent away to be entirely and eternally destroyed. What remains is the record of the lives of men upon this earth. Now, mind you, of course, as I have read to you before, the record of the righteous will no longer be in the book of death and the book of sin. It will be taken out of that book and rewritten in the book of life and the book of God's remembrance. But in being rewritten there, it will be written as a record of victory over sin, not as a sad history of sin. Now you think back to the record of David's sin there in the Bible. What do you think about most of all in regard to that story? What David did or his recovery from it? That's right. And we honor David all the more because he was man enough and humble enough to acknowledge the very nature of his sin and to repent of it and to come up out of that pit and put his feet back on the solid rock again. Of course, he had to bear the evil fruits of his doings in a kingdom which was divided and broken, and to the end of his days, David's kingdom was not what it was before that event. But still, we admire and praise God together with David for his victory. And you think back into your own past experience, think back into your own past life, and what are your most precious memories? Your most precious memories, at least mine are, is to think of the kind of person I once was, and to remember and see how God came to me by his saving power and took away from me the person I was and made me into a different kind of person altogether. Do you wish to forget that kind of memory? I certainly don't. That to me is the most precious thing in this life, the memory of God's salvation. Now, we may ask ourselves the question in the next few moments as to why it was that the record, or why it is, I should say, that this record absolutely has to remain. And here is the reason why. It's impossible for any created being to understand all that there is of God. You think about the problem for a moment in this way. There is only one source of life, and who is that? God. And each of us today, as was the angels back in heaven, or any other created being, is a part of the life of God. That is, there's flowed forth from God energy and life and power which result in the creation of individuals. Now, when one great power source distributes its life through a thousand or millions, as in the case of God, of outlets, then none of those outlets on their own can measure up to the fullness of the source itself. For instance, supposing this electric light here in the ceiling of this room contained all the power of the powerhouse from which that power came, then could there be any other lights apart from that one? There couldn't. By virtue of the fact that there are, well, I suppose there are possibly millions of lights fed by this one powerhouse, wherever it is just around here, and each of those has to be a small thing so that the sum total of them all begins to add up to something like the power of the powerhouse. But even then, of course, the powerhouse has enormous reserves beyond the call upon it. So if you took all these lights and added them up into one great expression of power and light, it still wouldn't be all the powerhouse could give. And so likewise, when God created all these different individuals, none of us on our own can measure up to the greatness of the mighty power of God. In the very nature of the case, we must be infinitely less than God himself is, just a tiny little part of the overall power of God. That means then that between God and ourselves, there is a great gulf fixed. Here is God the Father, and here, down here, are his creatures. And this is why Jesus Christ was set forth as both God and creature, the two in one. Just as when he came down to this earth, he became God and man, that by his divine arm he can enter right into the counsels of God, and yet at the same time form the link whereby he can enter right into the thought and intent and purposes of the creatures whom God has made. And that is why we're told that heaven is a ceaseless approaching unto God through whom? Through Jesus Christ. He is the ladder which Jacob saw, the topmost round the reach of which reaches to the very gates of heaven, and the bottommost round of which reaches to us right where we are. Now, back in the beginning, sin had never appeared. There was only one way of government, only one way of life, and that was God's way and government and God's way of life. But there came a time, as we know, when one of those bright creatures whom God had made became lifted up with a sense of his own duty and his own power, and he began to question the government of God, and he began to say that heaven needed a reformation. It needed to have a new look to what it was. And there ended a controversy in which God said, and we have God's word on the one hand, wherein God warned that the way which he had established was the only possible way of success in life, and against that we have the word of Lucifer. Lucifer's word. Very good. Now, Lucifer came along with such apparent sincerity and such apparent concern for the good and the happiness of heaven that one third of the angels were completely deceived by his charm and by his apparent sincerity and by his expressions of loyalty to God's government, but by his suggestion and insinuation that there needed to be a change in the law of heaven. Now at that time, all the angels had to counter Lucifer's word was the word of God. Nothing more. As yet, they had no proof of God's word. That's illustrated this way. Those of us who are parents know that when your children are just so high, well, or so high, little fellas anyhow, that they always get a great interest in a hot stove. And they want to touch it, don't they? And feel it. And find out for themselves if that thing is hot. And so you say to them, now look, little fellow, don't touch that stove because if you do, you're going to get burned. Now at this stage, that little fellow has only got your word for it. Nothing else. Has he? Nothing else. And so when you're not looking one day, what does the little fellow always do? Parents, what do they always do? They touch the stove. Now they've got something more than your word. They have got your word plus something else. And what's the something else? Experience. They have now learned by bitter experience that stove was hot. And better still, that what you say was the truth. And from that point on, they have a good deal more confidence in mother's word. I had to smile once about a young fellow who put it this way, that when he was 14, he reckoned his father didn't know a thing. By the time he got to be 21, he said he was surprised how much his father had learnt in the meantime. And that's very true of the attitude, of course, of many young people. Now that simple illustration tells to us the situation as it was back there in the kingdom of heaven, because just as our children have to learn, so in the kingdom of heaven the angels had to learn by the same happy process. Now certain of the angels did take the word of God for it. But this one third went down into this earth, and so the Lord said, all right, he said, I have declared that the following out of the principles of Lucifer are going to result in pain and suffering and misery and death and heartache and the like. All I can do now is to let you go right ahead and find out for yourself the truth on this matter. And so this earth became the proving ground wherein these two great theories or theologies have been working themselves out. And for 6,000 years, this experiment has been going on and it is almost ended. You may ask the question as to why God didn't bring it to an end long before this, and there is the answer for that too, but that is beyond the scope of this afternoon's study. Now then, during that 6,000 years, there are three classes of people involved. First of all, there is the universe full of unformed beings who are looking on and who see by observation what is taking place upon this earth. They see the pain, and they see the suffering, and they see the misery and the death that sin has brought upon this world. All right. As they witness this thing, what are they going to say about God's word? It is true. Isn't that right? And what are they going to say about sin so far as their world is concerned? We don't want it. Isn't that right? From what they see, they will say we don't want it. The same as supposing one little fellow sees another little fellow burn his fingers and the blisters come up and the boy howl his heart out. And what's the other boy going to do? Rush up and touch the stove? No. He's going to be secure by what he sees. But which of those two little fellows is going to be the more secure from putting their finger on the stove? The one who sees or the one who feels? Obviously. Now, so the third party then I'm interested in here are the redeemed. Because we will have more than seen sin, we'll have done what? We'll have felt it. And by what we have felt, we are never going to want to have that thing come back into our world again after we have been saved from it. Now in between, of course, we have the angels of God, and the angels of God will have worked beside us in the task of lifting us up out of the pit.
And they know something by first-hand contact of the frustration of working with a soul, bringing that soul so far, and then seeing that soul go down under the power of sin. And they will be, of course, in closer contact with the redeemed than will the universe around about. Now then, here we have three classes of people. The onlooking universe will be secure against sin ever appearing in their world because of what they have seen. The angels are going to be more secure because of what they have participated in, but the redeemed are going to be most secure because they're the ones who've had their fingers burned. Now then, let's suppose that the little boy, your little boy or girl, who touched their fingers on the hot stove, had in some way or the other suffered a loss of memory, and all recollection had passed away from them of the experience of touching that burning hot stove, then that child would now be back to where he was before he had touched that stove. Isn't that right? All he'd have now, once again, is your word not to do it. And human nature being what it is that sufficient? Is it? In most cases, not. It's sad to say that too few of us learn by the mistakes of others. Isn't that right? Too few of us learn by the mistakes of others. We seem to have to get our own fingers burnt before we ever seem to learn anything. And this is particularly true of young people who think that, well, mum and dad made their mistake, but we'll get away with this where they failed. And so they try and they fail too. And so the sad picture of human failure goes on and on and on. Now then, look at the picture here then. If God was to obliterate the entire history of this 6,000 years of sin, would that not return heaven to the same position of risk as it was before sin ever entered? Wouldn't it? Would that not be the same as a child who had burnt his fingers and suffered a loss of memory? Wouldn't it? Why, certainly it would. That record of sin becomes heaven's safeguard against that thing ever appearing again. Some people say, well, sin will never come again. Well, of course it won't, but why not? Because of this simple reason. Now, I like to call this God's great insurance policy against the return of sin. And try and calculate, if you can, the enormous price which God has paid in order to obtain this insurance. It cost him the life of his son. It cost him the destruction of a fair world, the loss of millions of souls. He has had to suffer the pain of watching the agony of a world locked in the power of sin. And is God going to pay a price like that and then tear the whole thing up as soon as the people of God return to heaven? Now, supposing, for instance, that a man who believed in insurance from a worldly insurance office was to go out and, shall we say, pay $10,000 for a life insurance policy for his family and himself. And it took him a lot of negotiation and it took him a lot of hard work to gather together the money to pay for this insurance policy. And after he'd at last got the thing, he looks it over and then tears it up and throws it in the fire. What would you think of him? Sane? Sensible? Why, of course not. No man would do that. The thing that you work hard to obtain, you value and you treasure. And in like manner, if God should tear up the records of 6,000 years of sin, then what a waste it would be. What a tremendous insurance policy God would cast away for nothing, and he would return heaven to the same point of risk as was in before sin ever appeared in the first case. That then gives us a little insight into the reason as to why that record of sin must remain. Now furthermore, of course we could develop this thought for a long time, but the glory of God is revealed in his dealing with this situation. Now, I've learnt this, that the worse the situation that develops around you in life, if you're a true Christian, you can know this, that this thing has not caught God by surprise. Definitely not. And before it ever came, God has worked out a perfect solution to this problem. That means that all you have to do is to say, well, Lord, you have the solution. All I have to do is to stand by, just do what you told me to do moment by moment, and then I'm going to be treated to a demonstration of how you can work out problems. It doesn't give you a thrill when you find someone who can really knock out problems, I mean, even in this earthly situation. Have you had the experience where you're really up to your ears in trouble, and someone comes in, looks the trouble over, and in just a few minutes has it all worked out? to make you feel good? Why, certainly it does. And so we can be certain that when a bad situation comes, God can solve that problem and work it all out for us. Now let's come back now to the point of our study, and that is this. The cleansing of the sanctuary is the taking out of the sanctuary the actual sin itself which has been previously taken into the sanctuary during the service of the year. Now mark this point with care. That cleansing of the sanctuary can never take place while sin is still pouring into that sanctuary. Obviously. The first task which must be accomplished is the stopping of that stream of sin which is flowing into the sanctuary, so that once that is stopped and the cleansing of the people is complete, then the Lord can get busy and clean out the sanctuary itself. We illustrate this, no doubt, by giving another little picture story like this. Come back to the man that we spoke about this morning who was all mixed up with his pigs and so forth in the dirty, wet, rainy weather. And this man has underneath his house a nice little spotlessly clean bathroom. Beautifully clean. Well, he comes in from his work late at night and he's covered with mud and slime and uncleanness from the pigsty. He goes into that bathroom, how? Unclean. And in just a few moments, that very, very clean bathroom shares his uncleanness. Well, he takes off his clothes and drops them in the corner on the floor. He steps into the bath, and very soon there's a grease mark around the edge of the bath, and the whole place carries the smell of the pigsty and so forth. Now then, is the housewife going to come down and begin to clean that room up until his personal cleanup is complete? Of course she won't. She will wait patiently. Well, I hope she'll wait patiently. But she'll wait anyway until he has done his cleaning up. And then when his cleaning up is complete and he steps out of the bathroom, spotlessly clean, smelling like something fresh and clean and new, then she'll go in behind him and the second stage will then take place. In other words, the cleansing of the individual must first be completed before the cleaning up of the room can follow. And so likewise in the cleansing of the sanctuary, the cleansing of the people first must be complete. And when that is complete, then and only then can God take the sin out of the sanctuary and the work of God at last be completed. Now, as I said this morning, that which has held up the finishing of the work is the failure of the people to understand just what the cleansing of the sanctuary really is. And along with it, to understand that the sin must be taken out of us in literal fact and just as literally placed up there in the sanctuary. And into the place of the sin must come the love and the joy and the peace of the presence of Christ in the soul. And then, when we have learned to do this and to really put away our sin so that our souls become clean, then at long last can God go to work and cleanse the sanctuary. But if, as it has been in the past, the people of God keep the sin down here in themselves, then how can God ever get to work and clean up the sanctuary? He can't do it, can he? So the great lesson today for God's people is this, that as we understand just what the cleansing of the sanctuary really is and go to work in cooperation with that and put away our sin beforehand to judgment, then the work can be finished and finished very, very speedily. And those of us who've understood the teaching of the Advent message in the past and realize how different it is to this picture, how it's concerned only with records of sin, then we can understand why it is that Jesus has not come and the work has not been finished. But may it be, and we'll continue this theme a little later, may it be that we as the people shall understand this work and so cooperate in the putting away of sin that it can be finished, and we be that people who see the Master return.